Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
How we doing?
Great.
Does it feel like Christmas? Is that this week? Wow. Yeah, really interesting. Well, always a festive, fun time of the year to, you know, we hung Christmas lights at the house first time ever. I've ever done that. I've only been saying no for 8 years. So, there's something about being persistent. I think Jesus taught, maybe there was a widow who was persistent, but I don't know. I think I told you guys a few years ago, I always kind of, when I was old enough to move out and get on my own, I was always kind of a Grinch, kind of wanted to call every day the same and didn't really want to get into it. And, as I get older and I just see the light in the life and of my own kids, it's like, I like this time of the year. Do we actually know when Jesus was born? We don't. And somewhat sadly, the only thing we do know is that he wasn't born December 25th. The Bible question this morning, we talked about that, right? Another thing that we do know is when Jesus died. He died during the Feast of Passover, which can be narrowed down to an exact day when you talk about the preparation for the feast and the Sabbaths that precede that. And if his ministry was 3.5 years long, and then you do the math and whatever smart people do and subtract 3.5, you kind of end up in that late September, early October date for Jesus' birthday. But I'm not opposed to celebrating Jesus' birthday, as long as we keep Christ in the season, and it's not about hanging lights and buying and going into debt to give people presents. I hope you did not do that this year. I do not think that you should have to do that. Never do it for me, I guess is what I'm trying to say. but you can keep the cookies coming. That's okay. But it is that, I know it doesn't feel like it, but it is that time of year when we sing songs about Jesus coming and his birth and his entrance into the world. A really important part of God's plan, no? It's like, if God doesn't become flesh and dwell among us, there's no resurrection and ascension. Jesus had to be made like us so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. So, Jesus, he did come to earth. So, I got a question. Jesus came to earth, and he was born in a feeding trough, likely made of limestone. And he was also crucified, and the price was paid, as Brother Kevin said, so that we can have peace. Which is the greater sacrifice? Maybe it's not possible to answer the question, but have you considered it? It's easy to... No, it's not. It's easier to understand the suffering Christ on the cross. Now, none of us have died by crucifixion, so I don't think it's easy for us to understand the pain. And not to mention, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he bears the sins of the world in his body, okay, which was probably more agonizing than anything else. But we can understand a physical death. We've seen people die, some of us. lots of people die every day. Some gruesome, some in their sleep. And it is a great, important sacrifice. But Jesus also was born of this world. And I ask you, which is the greater sacrifice? Probably no answer. But is coming to earth as a part of God's plan and to become flesh and dwell among us, was that a sacrifice? Well, you're on earth and you know what earth's like, so you can really understand, what that sacrifice is, right? Now let's go to heaven where the gates swing out never. You want to come back to earth? You willing to make that sacrifice? That's a sacrifice, isn't it? And God did it. He did it. What a sacrifice to be the creator of the world, the Ancient of Days himself, and to empty himself. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. To empty himself and come down here where the air is so cold, it hurts your face. Yep. Montana. Earth. Well, we know that we all live in a place where the air hurts our face because we live in a place where the air hurts our face, the bugs don't really get much bigger than, you know, a softball. You know, you go somewhere else where the air don't hurt your face when you walk outside, and them bugs are the size of bowling balls. I'll take the cold air over them spiders, you know, that the size of the clock on your wall. That's something else. But just want us to consider Jesus, you know, not necessarily his birth, but, you know, the fact that, you know, he did come to earth. It wasn't in December. It was probably late September, early October. But what a sacrifice that was. His entire ministry begins and ends with sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." You know, I don't know if this is what I was supposed to take from the Lord's Supper meditation this morning, but when Kevin says that Jesus paid the price so that we could have peace, he ended with, we are going to have to pay the price as well, because the price is always paid for peace. And my takeaway was, that's the peace that we have with one another. And the way that that is possible is that we would not be selfish. We would not be self-willed. Okay, that we would regard others as more important than ourselves. A tremendously difficult thing to do. We are full of all sorts of reasons why what we want is more important than what other people want, and why they should do what we want them to do. And when we don't, and when they don't, we get so frustrated with them. But that's because we are not to regard that way. We regard others as more important than ourselves. Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude," right? What was the attitude? Putting others more important than yourselves. Not only looking out for what you want. He says, have that attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Did Jesus only look out for his own personal interests? I gotta think that if Jesus was up there in heaven looking out for his own personal interests, he wouldn't have left heaven and came to a place where the air hurts your face when you walk outside. He would not. And so he's going to explain to us how Jesus has been the ultimate example of someone who has put the needs of others over his own. In verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Huge part of life is getting that confession done on the right side of judgment, isn't it? We confess Jesus is Lord. When we repent and we are immersed in water in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of our sins, to receive his Spirit, the seal of our inheritance of heaven, the promise that was spoken long ago. But here Paul lets us know, Jesus didn't only look out for his own interests. He regarded the interests of others as more important than his own interest, which is really cool, because when you understand the full picture, those interests aligned. And that's why God was willing to pay the price. So he begins his ministry with this tremendous sacrifice. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself and took the form of a man. And he got headaches and paper cuts right between your fingers, you know, where it stings when you wash them. He did it all. You know. You think he got some splinters working with Dad? Oh, you bet. You know, them ones that you can only get by digging deeper than it goes, right? The ones that really hurt. What a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is so adorable, Josh. Dad. Yeah. So, Jesus also partook of flesh and blood. He was made like us in all things. Been a number of years now. Wow, it's probably been 6-7 years. Had a conversation with a Calvinist one time, and they were kind of on our website, kind of poking around, and they said, you know, what's the deal with this overcoming your sin thing? And said, well, I believe through our faith and through the power of God's Spirit who indwells us, we can overcome our sin. his basic point was that the body itself is sinful. So how can you escape that? I mean, as long as you have a body, you're just a sinner. I mean, how would you escape that? And there's a number of answers to that question. Romans 6 says that our old man, you know, the sinner is buried and put to death in our immersion. Colossians says that our old man was cut off and was removed from us. Okay, and so God's got a plan for that. And he said, well, tell me one person who has overcome their sin. And it's interesting because you keep reading in Philippians here, and Paul's going to point out a number of guys who had overcome their sin, but that's a whole other question or answer for another day. And I said, listen, if the body's so inherently sinful, then how did Jesus do it? You guys see the problem? Look, a lot of religions out there are baptizing their infants because they believe that that child was born in sin. Okay, that sin's passed down through the flesh. Okay, and you inherit it just by existing. Okay, so I said, if that's the case, how did Jesus not have any sin? He had a body, right, which they say is sinful. He was born of woman, you know. How did he not inherit that? You know, depending on who you're asking, you know, the Calvinist or the Catholic. You know, that's interesting. And his answer was, well, he was God. Yeah. What does that mean? He said Jesus couldn't sin. You mean, when he was being tempted in the wilderness, he couldn't even eat the bread that he was being offered if he wanted to? Yeah. Nope. He was God. If you guys go to James chapter 1, I think that's right after Hebrews here. should probably do Hebrews 4 here. Should we? Oh, let's do it. Okay. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Okay. So, if you're experiencing a temptation, and those come in various forms and shapes, you don't get to blame God. And the scripture's answer, largely, is that temptation came from your own desire. Okay. But he says, God doesn't tempt people, and he himself cannot be tempted. Okay. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 in John 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So, if the flesh is sinful, and Jesus had a body, how did he not inherit that sinful flesh? And the answer the Calvinist gave me is, well, he was God, which means he wasn't really flesh. Okay, so let's follow the logic. Now he's God without the flesh, right? Which is the teaching of the Antichrist. Just so you know, if you were at class, that is the teaching to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. But let's follow their logic here for a second. Now Jesus isn't in the flesh anymore, because that would have made him a sinner. So now he's God, which means he has a special God advantage, which is why he couldn't sin. Then how was he tempted by the devil? I thought God couldn't be tempted. So how is he being tempted if he's God? Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's the teaching of the Bible, is that Jesus was tempted, that he never succumbed to the temptation, right? What did he say here? He said, "Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin." Right? Chapter 2. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." In chapter 4 it says he can understand our weaknesses because he was beset with the same things. The migraines, the paper cuts, and the splinters. And the betrayal, and the backstabbings, and the lies, and the gossip. All of it. Exposed to all of it. So if you try to remove him from his body and make him God with a special God advantage, if God cannot be tempted, why does the Bible say in two specific places that he was tempted? The answer is, because he was made like us in all things. So I said to my Calvinist, he was made like us in all things. That means, a liver and veins and skin and headaches. And his answer was, all doesn't mean all. Like, what are we doing here? Now, why is this significant? Look, if Jesus comes to earth, lives perfectly, never sins, but had a special God advantage to where it wasn't even possible for him to sin, how do you pray to that God and say, "Help me with my weakness"? He's like, "Well, I wouldn't know anything about not being tempted, so just keep praying harder and read your Bible." Like, what? Or maybe you're praying to a God who knows exactly what you're going through because he did it himself. He was born late September, early October. You see how important that is? The birth of Christ. The fact that he emptied himself, Philippians 2, and took the form of a bondservant. made like us in all things. And all means what? All. Thank you. It means all. For what purpose? Well, he goes on to say to make propitiation for the people. That's a pretty big important part of it. But there's another important part of it here. So that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So we can know that when we're pleading and supplication to God, that he hears and understands our prayer. Which one of you pregnant mamas are going to come ask me for birthing advice? You know, what do I know? Right? You'd never go to somebody who can't understand what it is you're going through. Why would God put himself in a position where he can't be someone who understands what it is you're going through because he didn't have a body and he had some special halo over himself and some ghost-like figure body? This is the teaching of the Antichrist. You guys know the Antichrist is not a person, right? It is the teaching that Jesus did not have a body. How important is that, that you, when you are at your low and at your high, and when you're praising and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God, and when you're weeping and you're in pain and you're crying out to your God, that you know he hears you because you're a Christian and he understands. How important is that to the new creation? I got one story I haven't found a substitute for, so you're going to hear it for the 100th time. When I was working at Texas Roadhouse, I worked there for a little while and quickly moved up to middle management, really thought I had arrived in the world, and was called a key shift employee, which means I was the boss, you know? And so, you know, looking back on it, I didn't have a lot of direction, you know? If your job's asking you to be a shift leader, all that means is that they're going to give you the keys and you have to close down the cash register. Don't do it, okay? And when you do it, make sure that you're getting a massive raise, okay? Because when you're at home and someone doesn't show up, they're going to call you and you're not going to make a penny more for it, okay? They just need somebody, okay, my people know, right? They just want somebody they can hand the keys home so they can go home at 5 and you stay and you get to close up the register, okay? That was my job, so I didn't get a lot of direction. I just got handed the keys and told how to count money. I said, oh, you know how to count money? So all he did was hand me the keys. Okay? He gave me one piece of instruction. Now, you got to understand the restaurant world a little bit. I had been a server for a year. My job is to know how to serve tables. Okay? So what happens when you make a server shift lead and you don't give them direction? Are they leaders? Yeah, right. They just kind of stand there and they're like, good job, guys. They don't know what to do. Why do they not know what to do? Because they've never done it before. It's like not their fault. So what do they, know they got to be doing something. So what do? They just go back to being servers because that's the only thing they know how to do. Well, but you don't have a 3 or 4 or 5 table section. You're not taking orders. You're not seating people. So what do? Well, the only thing you can do is run food. What else are you gonna do? You don't have a table, but you know the only thing you know is to be a server. So he told me one thing. He says, you're in charge of the shift. Just don't run the food. Don't be that guy that just becomes the manager that only runs food. Be better than that. I thought, okay, I'll be better than that. So you know what I did? I stood at the end of the server alley and said, come run this food, everybody. Why is nobody running the food? Kevin, run the food. Chris, run the food. Dave, run the food. Morgan, there's food here to be ran. Good job, everybody. I don't know what else to do, right? I just know I'm not supposed to run the food. Yeah. Hey, Gerald, why aren't you running any food? It just happened that the only server that I really angered that night was 6'3 and 250 pounds. I mean, beard. And he ripped into me in the middle of the shift. You know, we're busy. Why don't you run the food? (Clears throat) he talked back to me. And I'm the boss. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do. I only know how to be a server. I got handed the keys, you know? Well, he's not supposed to do that. I have to be tough, right? I didn't do anything. So at the end of the shift, he's cleaning his section. And so, you know, hey, so what happened earlier? He had calmed down by that point. And he said, Nolan, we're friends. I like you. You're a great guy. I'm never going to be motivated to follow somebody who's not willing to do the thing that he's asking me to do. I'll say, he's right. He's right. Now, I understand what my boss was trying to communicate, right? But it's not very inspirational. We don't feel very inspired to follow people who are demanding something out of us that they do not do themselves. That's not leadership. It's not very encouraging. And he was right. I apologized to him that night, and then I said, look, John told me not to run the food. I felt like I had to make an example out of you. I just didn't know what to do. I was so thankful that he had calmed down. Scary. Guys, is our Heavenly Father, our brother Jesus Christ, our helper, the Word Himself, asking us to do something that He has not done Himself? He did not have a special God advantage when He was on the earth. He was made like you. Never succumb to sin. In late September, early October, He took the form of man. And the Word became flesh. And He dwelt among us. He was made like us in all things so that He could be faithful and merciful. He was tempted in all ways, Hebrews 4, as we are, yet without sin. So that He can understand our weaknesses. First Corinthians. Chapter 10. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Yeah, there is a tendency in life to feel like we're going through things that nobody else can understand. The nobody part is the part that's wrong. Okay. There's no temptation that's overcome you that's not common to men. Now, I understand that they're different. I already gave you one example. None of you pregnant mamas are going to come be asking me for birthing advice. I cannot understand that. I will never understand that. But we must be guard of the temptation to think that somehow our lives are worse than somebody else's. It's just, you know. Had a conversation recently, unrelated to the congregation. No, don't be afraid. With somebody who said, you know, life's just really hard right now, and I just need X, Y, and Z to happen, and then it'll get better. I'm like, no. No. Because your problems are just going to change. You know, you got to win the battle up here first. Okay, you got to win the battle up here first. Okay. Oh, well, if only I could just, you know, then somehow my problems would go away. It's not how it works. Well, if only I could get that job, then I wouldn't, you know, be so broke. Yeah. Well, you know. Well, if only I could, you know, just get this, I wouldn't be so depressed. Yeah. No. You gotta win the battle up here first. So he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to men. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Okay. Pretty comforting verse. Amen. Look, you're not going to come against some sort of temptation that's beyond you. Now, how can God say this? You ever been in a situation that's actually beyond you? Like, all the time? Well, then how can he say this? Because God provides the way of escape. Ever wondered what that is? He says he will provide the way. With the temptation, God will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Do you guys remember Hebrews 2? Go back to Hebrews 2. The last verse. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What's the way of escape? It's Christ in you. And I'll allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. What has God given you? So he knows that there's nothing that can completely bury you all the way. The way of escape. Who's the one that comes when you are tempted? Jesus Christ. How can he come to you as your helper and your advocate if he ain't got a clue what it is you're going through? He can't. Just like I can't be of much comfort to the pregnant mamas. Okay, go talk to my wife. See, he was beset, Jesus was beset with weakness so that he could understand what it is we are going through. We might have confidence that he understands what it is that we're going through and he has the solution for it. He never succumbed to sin. Tempted in all ways we are, right? Bible says. Ever succumbed to sin? Nope. He's the best person to go to in your trials and your temptations and your persecutions, because he's done it. I think that's super encouraging. None of it's possible, brethren, if Jesus wasn't a man. None of it's possible. You're praying to a God, if you were to hold to the teaching of the Antichrist, you're praying to a God who doesn't understand what you're going through. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus was born, and he was given his name because he was going to save his people from their sins. Okay. Step one, never commit one. Check. Then, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Check. Okay. The birth of Christ, incredibly important part of God's plan. And what a tremendous sacrifice he made. There's no answer, so don't stress yourselves out. But Jesus became a man, and that was a sacrifice. And he died on the cross, which is a sacrifice. Which is the greater sacrifice? No answer. But I ask the question because I want us to appropriately understand what the birth of Christ is for us. Okay. It is God completely emptying himself, as he said in Philippians. He didn't have some special God advantage, you know, some special God bubble over him that kept him from being able to be tempted. I don't know, man, when I see a man praying in the garden with his sweat like drops of blood, looks to me like a guy that's fighting against some pretty intense thoughts. Can't tell me. Jesus was never. He was beset with weakness, just like us. You know, really interesting thing here in Matthew, I'll just leave us with, you know, the birth of Christ. It was not just prophesied what city Jesus would be born in. Okay? The Bible prophesies the city that Jesus would be born in, yes. If you look in Matthew chapter 2, the answer to where our scriptures say that the Christ is supposed to be born is chapter 2, verse 5. They reply to the king, in Bethlehem of Judea. See, it was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now, the of Judea is significant because there were two Bethlehems. So, I mean, you want to talk about throwing a dart at a map and trying to get the city right that the Christ would be born in, okay? And even if you hit Bethlehem, you might still be wrong because there was more than one Bethlehem. So their answer, you know, it's important when you study the scriptures, you see these things, okay? In verse 5, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because there were two Bethlehems, and they were specifying which one. Then, in verse 6, when they read their proof text from Micah, they said, our proof for this is it says, and Bethlehem, land of Judah. You see, that's how they know which Bethlehem it would be. There's a little bit more as to also how we know that, but nonetheless. Then Herod seeks to kill the child. So where does the angel tell Joseph and Mary to take the child? It says, take him to Egypt. Did you know that the Old Testament prophesied that the child would be taken to Egypt? Okay, Hosea did. And he said, out of Egypt, I'll call my son. And God did. Jesus is down in Egypt. God says, hey, return to the land from whence you were born. And he called his son out of Egypt, right? They go back. They're able to go back because Herod's dead, you know. But then Archelaus, his son, is reigning in his place, and he's kind of just as bad of a dude as his dad. So they don't stay in Judah, and they travel north to the Sea of Galilee, right? And then they settle in a town called, does anybody remember? Nazareth. And then that fulfilled Old Testament scripture too, didn't it? The end of chapter 2 says, that's why the prophets called him a Nazarene. So it was predicted that he would live in Nazareth. All right? What did that sign say? You know, those charges in that inscription, Greek, that were written, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, right? What was the charge in the inscription that was written above Jesus? It says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Oh. The Nazareth. Oh. See, he was known for the city and the title. He was a Nazarene. But he's from Nazareth. So then this plays out a little bit more. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, John the Baptist ends up getting taken into custody. And then the Bible teaches us, I'll have you look at this one in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12 is where it tells us that John had been taken into custody. And then in verse 13, it says he left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. Okay, you fight me on the pronunciation later. And it said, this was by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, and this fulfilled what was prophesied. And then your proof text for the prophecy in Isaiah is in verse 15 and 16. Pretty cool, huh? It was also prophesied that Jesus would enter the city of Jerusalem on a donkey as people laid down palm branches shouting, Hosanna, King of David, son, King of David. Ugh. Son of David. Prophesied that what I'm trying to leave you with is Jesus' birth was a tremendous sacrifice. He is the Word, and He is God. And Philippians says that He emptied Himself of that completely. How can you say He emptied Himself of His God and then became and then kept His God? Emptied Himself, became a man. Tremendous sacrifice. Okay? Because He was a man, He was able to be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews makes that clear. Okay? But another part of that for us is to understand that our leader is not asking us to do something that He has not already done Himself. So that when we are tempted, that way of escape is Christ Jesus, because He does understand what it is we are going through. He is the one who can help. Now, it's great to seek comfort from one another, and the Bible tells us to do that. Paul specifically says that his comfort that he has had from God, he is going to turn around and comfort other brethren. But be clear, if there is any comfort in the congregation, it is because the comfort that that person is receiving, they first got from God. That is the only place. If you are going to win the battle of the depression and the anxiety and the worries and the temptations, you have to win the battle up here first. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can come to the aid of the one who is tempted. He is it. But He can. And He does. Because He understands. And He's been there. And the same thoughts have crossed His mind. And He held them captive. And He set His mind on things above. But it's important that Jesus came in the flesh. And it's so important. God wants us to understand that He has set this thing up from the very beginning. God doesn't just prophesy Jesus' birth city. It prophesies the accurate birth city. It prophesies His sojourn in Egypt. It prophesies His hometown, Nazareth. And then it prophesies His ministry in Galilee. And then it prophesies His entrance into Jerusalem so that you will have faith. So that you will, like God is saying, I have spoken these things to you ahead of time so that you will know I am the Lord. And His birth and His ministry and His death, all of it prophesied ahead of time so that we will know, Lord, You are God. And then the next step is, let's go to You in our times of trials. You know, the bottle is not going to help the trial. Right? You know, getting high, you know, that stuff, not going to make the trial go away. He's given us this. He's the only one that understands. We've got to turn to Him. But He set this thing up, and it works because He was made like you in all things, and He understands. We have to have faith in that. Amen? Amen? All right, let's stand. And Lord, please let it snow. Oh, what? No, you know? I'm going to pray for it anyway. I don't know. Dear Lord God, You are a great and awesome God. You are not asking us to do anything that You have not done Yourself. You are a true leader, mostly because You know what You're doing. You know, we even hear stories, you know, the shift leader in a leader, because they haven't led any shifts yet. How can you be the firstborn among many brethren if you have no idea what it's like to walk on this earth? That's why that teaching is called the very anti-God teaching. Lord, you were beset with weaknesses. You walked on this earth, and you were perfect. And in behind, you left an example for us to follow. You know, we need the reminder to look at that example. Sometimes we look to our schedules and our vices and our relationships. The reminder today is that your birth and your entrance into this world was real. You were made like us in all ways, so that when you lived perfectly and left an example behind for us to follow, that we would look to that example in all things, looking to you first. Thank you that we have that example. Thank you that we look to it. And may we continue to look towards you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.